Well, according to the bell, it's time for us to start. Thank you all for being here. Appreciate your interest in spiritual things and your desire to serve the Lord in this way. If you would, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Well, we're studying Luke the 17th chapter. I want to, for sake of time, as we've read this text a number of times, I want to read beginning at verse 22 and get up to the things that I want to talk with you about in our study. Luke chapter 17, verse 22. We know in this context that Jesus has begun to talk about the kingdom, and this and other parallel texts, there's a great deal of information that he reveals about the kingdom during his earthly ministry. And of course, during this time that we're studying, we know that we're just a little bit over a week from the time that he is to be executed, which makes these words, I think, most impressive to us in regard to the subject matter that he's dealing with, and the lack of understanding on the behalf of this audience and even among the apostles is overwhelmingly clear. But in verse 22, then, and he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, lo there, lo here, go not away, nor follow after them. For as the lightning, when it lighteneth out of the one part under heaven, shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. I was telling Richard, I was looking at these charts. Some of them are, of course, left over from last week, and it's difficult to dovetail into the things we were discussing, I think, in respect to what I want to talk with you about. That these things are to come upon this generation. We know that first he would suffer and be rejected of this generation. It's important, I believe, for us to see how the word generation is used and how it is so misused in the discussion that we have today with those who are part of the premillennial view of the second coming of Christ. We've talked about this chart, what they did. They did indeed reject the Son of God who had been sent to save their souls. That became not only the subject of Jesus' teaching to the multitudes, but after he was crucified and raised from the dead, this became the subject matter of the apostles. We see that as early as the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, repeated in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. So this becomes a subject matter that is peculiar to the book of Acts as they begin to preach from place to place. We see it scattered out even in the preaching journeys of the Apostle Paul. But we want to note this expression, this generation. Now, I dare say that in our class tonight, there's not anybody that doesn't understand this. But when you begin to discuss these matters, especially the second coming of Christ and the end of time and the language that is used in this text, with folks that you may work with or you may have association with, you're going to run across a perverted view of the expression generation. Just have to, because you cannot apply the things that are said regarding the fall of Jerusalem and then the things that are said regarding the second coming of Christ. You cannot apply those things consistently and use this expression, this generation. You just can't do that, because that word is used to talk about a particular age group or age bracket of people that were contemporary with Jesus and with the disciples. And I want to try to show you that tonight in our study, and perhaps that will be useful to you in your efforts to teach others. But we know that this generation was referred to as an evil and adulterous generation. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes that were identified as the leading Jews of Jesus' day are leaders of this generation. Now, we know that those folks didn't rule for eons of time. They ruled concerning that contemporary age of people. And in our study thus far, we have looked back into Matthew 21 through 24, and seeing the discussion of this generation, and in particular, in Matthew chapter 23, and in verse 36 specifically, we note that all these things shall come to pass upon this generation. It's important we see that. whatever Jesus is talking about was to come to pass upon that contemporary people that were living at that time. Now, the disciples are so shocked by the things that Jesus said, they want to know, when are these things going to come to pass, and what's going to be the sign of thy coming. So as these things would come upon this generation, Matthew 23, I want you to note that that context is bookend in Matthew 23, and then at the backside of that in Matthew 24 and in verse 34. In that verse it says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So in the introduction of the fall of Jerusalem in Matthew 23 and on into 24, and then as Jesus begins to conclude his remarks regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, we see this generation identified on both ends of it. So what people are we talking about? Is Jesus talking about things in Matthew 24 that are going to come to pass at his second coming? No, that's not the context. He's talking about the things that pertain to the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And I think that the parallel text that we're looking at in Luke 17 and in Luke 19 and 21 are all going to use the terminology consistently. Those living at his time were those who were going to see these things. Now, in Matthew 12, if you'll turn back to that, I don't know if we read that last time or not, but if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 12 and read with me beginning in verse 38, just take note of this context and how many times the word generation is used, and then try to apply it. In verse 38 it says, "And then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. But the unclean spirit, when he has gone out of the man, passeth through the waterless places, seeking rest, and findeth it not. Then he saith, I will return to my house whence I came, whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man becometh worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this evil generation." Now, when you just read that text, it's obvious who he's talking about. The leaders of that day, the Jewish leaders of that day. That's how the term generation is used. It's not used at all to talk about things that pertain to the second coming of the Lord. So used four times in this text, identifying that present generation. Now you see the same thing in these other passages that we have on the board. I'll not just be repetitive with this, but the multitude of passages that use this term and them using the term in the same way help us, I believe, to see how it's used in our text. This generation is not a generation or generations that are to be applied at the second coming of Christ. It was those that was in the audience that Jesus was addressing in our text. And that's how the word is used. Now, in all these verses in Matthew 24, I like to divide Matthew 24 and have had, admittedly, some difficulty doing that and being consistent in my effort. But verse 34 of Matthew 24 becomes kind of a turning point, and I think it's important that we see that, because he's identified in Matthew 23, the last few verses, and now here in Matthew 24, that this generation shall not pass away till all these things happen. So you're going to see this, and these things will come upon those that John was talking about. You remember when John in Matthew chapter 3 said the axe layeth at the root of this generation. So the nation of Israel is about to be cut off. And that occurred, of course, when they delivered Jesus to be crucified, and then some short time afterward, the city of Jerusalem fell. And we've seen that consistently from Matthew 21 following, going forward. So this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Now, all what things? I think this is something that has been complicated to some, especially when we look again at Matthew 24 and in verse 15. Perhaps it would be better if I had these arranged alternately, this one at the top. But in Matthew 24, the passage says, "When therefore ye see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand." The things that he's talking about to take place, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, our premillennial friends and neighbors that believe that there's going to be some kind of a coalition of nations at the second coming of Christ. There's going to be this big war that takes place between Christ and those that are, as we would say, on his side, and then those who are opposing the coalition of nations in the world. And some, as I was growing up, and probably you've heard rumors to the same degree, trying to identify this coalition of nations. And they say, well, this is the abomination of desolation that's going to take place at the second coming of Christ. And so when you see that, then the second coming of Christ is at hand. We've tried to suggest that a lot of difficulty can be resolved when the same issue is addressed multiple times in the Scriptures, just to compare this account to that account. And that's what we want to do with this. And when you look at Luke's account in Luke chapter 21, the abomination of desolation, he doesn't use that language, but he does tell us who it is, or at least what it is. And in Matthew 21, drop down in that text to verse 20. Luke 21, verse 20. You might hold your finger over there at Matthew 24. Or look at the board, either one. But in Luke 21, verse 20, "But when ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. Then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them that are out, or that are in the midst of her, depart out, and let not them that are in the country enter therein. For these are days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Now, who is the abomination of desolation that Matthew describes? You'll follow that text in verse 16. "Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down." So you see, obviously, they're parallel text. So the abomination is the same as the armies that Luke talks about. Do we see that? The armies then would be whom? What armies is Luke talking about? The Roman Empire. Yeah, when you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by the Roman soldiers, you know that it's too late. It's too late. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. So it's time to get out if you've not gotten out already. Don't go back and try to save your laptop or your precious items. Get out, okay? Don't go back. Now, that's simple enough. So we know what the abomination of desolation was. It was the Roman armies. And when they would see the city of Jerusalem encompassed by the soldiers, it's time to get out. Isn't that simple? He's not talking about the second coming of the Lord, the destruction of the world. He's not talking about any of that. He's talking about Jerusalem. Now, why would anyone think otherwise?
Because it fits
your pattern. All right, we've got a theory, and we're going to drive this square peg into this round hole. We're going to make it fit. And so the abomination of Daniel 9 just has to be this coalition of soldiers and nations at the end of time. And that's not what Jesus has been telling them that is going to come to pass upon this generation. He's talking about the destruction of the temple, when one stone would not be left upon another. And when you see the city begin to be encompassed, it's time to flee. All right? This word abomination that Daniel uses, and I know that we've not turned to Daniel. Perhaps we should do that. So if you would please turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 9, and let's look at just a few verses there. Daniel chapter 9. Terry should be here. He loves to talk about Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Let's look first of all at verse 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through the end of the chapter, discusses the 70 weeks of Daniel. And some believe this is just all but impossible to understand. I don't believe that it is. He's pointing to a time when the wrath of God would be poured out. And I think you can just mark that down to the coming of the Messiah and then the fall of the city of Jerusalem as it was conquered by the Roman Empire. But then specifically, if you'll note, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 beginning, there the writer says, "And he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and upon the wing of abominations shall come one that maketh desolate, and even unto the full end, and that determined shall wrath be poured out upon the desolate." Now, who is the abomination that would make desolate? Who was it that caused the sacrifices to cease? Well, Titus, the Roman general, when he conquered the city, there wasn't any altar to offer the sacrifices upon. And the wrath of God would be poured out upon the desolate, that is, upon the city of Jerusalem, because of the corruption of its leadership and the rejection of the gospel. The 11th chapter of Daniel, noting in verse 31, we see similar language. There it says, "And forces shall stand on his part, and they shall profane the sanctuary, even the fortress, and shall take away the continual burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that maketh desolate." Now, one of the things that we learned when we were studying from the book of Daniel that I think sometimes is difficult for us, and I don't want to turn our study of Luke 17 into a study of the 70 weeks of Daniel. But when you study the book of Daniel, maybe some of you do remember, we are discussing a period of history that really the Bible doesn't address in much detail anywhere else. And that period of history has to do with the intertestamental period when the Syrian kings began to send down troops into Jerusalem, and their effort was by Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus as some prefer to call that, but to desecrate the temple. And you remember what they did to desecrate the temple? Offered swine upon the altar. And you recall as well that it was we call this the Maccabean period, for lack of a better term, and I think we can see why that term is used, because it identifies the leaders of the Asmonean people who conquered the Syrians and pushed them out and cleansed the temple and restored temple worship. And of course, that became a very marked time in Jewish history that is celebrated even today. And so what we want to know is, this is what Daniel was talking about when the temple was desecrated, and then later on when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed it. Okay? The abomination of desolation. The Roman armies would conquer that. And so this is one of the things that I think is important for us to see. This word abomination in Daniel has a definite connection with the practice of idolatry. And we see that, of course, in his prophecy. Now, looking back to our text of Luke 17, let's note what...
What did you say that abomination means connected to idolatry?
It's associated with idolatry, yeah. Okay. It's associated with idolatry. It's to corrupt, as it were. Going back to our text, to Luke, the 17th chapter, the Lord describes what that's going to be like, beginning in verse 26. What that was to be like, Luke 17, verse 26. He says, "And it shall come to pass in the days of Noah," or as it came to pass in the days of Noah, "even so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, I don't know to this class, that needs a whole lot of explanation. When you turn back to Genesis chapter 6, you read precisely what happened. You see the language is the same here as it was in Matthew 24. So the subject matter is dealing with the same thing, the fall of Jerusalem. What's it going to be like? It would be like during the days of Noah, when life was going on as normal, and then the flood came, destroyed them all. They had the attitude of eat, drink, and be merry, and they wouldn't listen to Noah and all the years of preaching. And now the day of judgment has come, and they will listen to God. I think it's interesting, and I have on the board a notation that the same flood that destroyed the wickedness of the world also served to deliver Noah. And we want to take note of that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear. We might underscore that expression, godly fear. He had a great and deep abiding reverence for God. And he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The same flood that washed the world clean was that which saved and delivered Noah. Now we see that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. We're familiar with that. Perhaps more often than not, we use 1 Peter 3 verse 21, which pings off of verse 20, discussing Noah and how that he was saved by water, and then after a true likeness, baptism doth also now save you. So we see the preservation effect, the saving effect of the water in the days of Noah for those that were inside the ark, but the destruction upon those who were not out, or not inside the ark, those who were outside. Any comments or questions? Well, you might notice 2 Peter 2, 5, in conjunction with that, he spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now that turns our attention then to a discussion of righteous Lot. Same illustration, or same text, different illustration, but same illustration that's used in Matthew 24. In Luke 17, in verse 28, likewise, even as it came to pass in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But in the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and devoured them all. After the same manner shall it be in the day of the Son of Man, that the Son of Man is revealed. Now, what do we learn from that? We're not going to go back and read these Old Testament texts from Genesis 19 and so forth. You're familiar with them. We also might want to comment just briefly how that righteous Lot was sorely distressed by the wicked world of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So here you have a righteous man in a very unrighteous environment, and his spirit was vexed. What's that mean? Troubled. He was very troubled by the circumstances. But the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were just going about regular life. And what happened? Fire started coming, raining fire and brimstone upon them and destroyed the cities. Now, Jesus' point is a very simple one. This is what's going to be like when Jerusalem falls. And we might take note there in terms of application. Because in Matthew 24, their question is, as he was talking to them about the fall of the city of Jerusalem, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now, I think that's interesting, because I take that as essentially two different questions. And I think that Jesus somewhat answers it as two different questions. But in the mind of the Jew, it was one question. Their perception of the fall of the city of Jerusalem was the fall of their whole world. They couldn't perceive anything any different, in spite of what Jesus had been telling them about the establishment of his kingdom. And that's the irony of our text. After Jesus had been preaching for 3.5 years about the coming kingdom, you would think that they would know more about the coming kingdom than what obviously they knew, even among the apostles, thinking of it as something that was material in nature. So their question, I think, especially as Matthew records it, when shall these things be? Matthew 24, verse 3. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They associate the fall of Jerusalem with the end of everything. And the irony, I think, of Matthew 24 in particular, and we'll see this again as we progress into Luke's account a little further, but in Matthew's account, as we look at that, Jesus does give some things that some perceive as signs, and then he said, these are signs of absolutely nothing. These things have always been. Now, we associate what's on the board here with the eating and the drinking and the giving in marriage and all of that sort of, that's normal life, right? But in Matthew's account, there were other things that were a part of normal life, and that is wars and rumors of wars. This is normal. And so their question was, what's going to be the sign of thy coming and of the end of time? What's going to be the sign of these things? And you'll notice in verse 5 of Matthew 24, a very remarkable text beginning, it says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. Yes?
If I had a nickel for every time somebody completely misreads that, look, there's wars and all that stuff, that must be the end of the world, because somewhere in the Bible it says, it's like, no, it says no such thing.
Says the opposite.
Just, I can't believe how often you hear it.
Yes, and some who are members of the church just completely missed that. I had a fellow who was a member of the church as we lived in Arkansas came to me and he said, you know, the Lord's coming's got to be near. And I said, well, how do you know that? He said, well, the Bible talks about the coming of wars and rumors of wars, and we know that these things are signs. And he said, just look around us. The Lord's coming must be near. Well, I'll tell you what, brethren, I've heard of wars and rumors of wars all my life. And generation before me did the same thing. They heard of wars and rumors. Well, that's always been. Wasn't that true in Jesus' day? They heard of wars and rumors of war. That's just part of the history of man. And the very passage says, but the end is not yet. Now, one of the things we want to note about that is that that wasn't even a sign of the fall of Jerusalem. There were other things that he identifies, like the abomination of desolation. When you see the Roman army around you, that's a sign. But wars and rumors of wars, well, that's always been. That's just eating, drinking, and marrying. That's just normal life. You've always heard about that kind of stuff. And it's a sign of nothing. So don't look upon that as a sign of the destruction of Jerusalem or a sign of the end of time. It's a sign of absolute nothing. It's always been. Isn't that simple? So don't be distressed by those things. So what would the fall of Jerusalem then in fact be like? It would come suddenly. That's the lesson that we want to see. It would come suddenly. And so the time to prepare is long before you ever hear anything. You need to be prepared all the time. And that becomes the lesson then that Jesus pings off of after Matthew 24 in the following text on into chapter 25. Preparation is the key. You need to be prepared all the time because you don't know when that's going to be. Okay? I wish I could communicate that successfully to everybody that we have the opportunity to talk with. Now, in that day, what day is he talking about? We've mentioned earlier that expression, in that day, is frequently used in the Bible, and we offered illustrations. 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe we said in verse 2, is used in that passage and others to talk about the second coming of the Lord. But it's not always used to talk about the second coming of the Lord. The day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, is a term that is used both Old Testament and New to talk about temporal judgments. Too. Don't we see that? Well, could it be used that way in this text? Well, yes, and it is. It's used that way in this text. So in that day, he said, it shall be on he that shall be on the housetop and his goods in the house, let him not go down to take them away, and let him that is in the field likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Now again, that don't need a whole lot of elaboration. What we want to note is the announcement that you hear every time you get on an airplane. You know, if we have to have an emergency and they talk to the folks in the airplane that, you know, if you've got stuff in the overhead bin, you leave it, right? You don't try to get it. You don't have to get your coat and all your belongings under the seat. If you have to leave the airplane, you do it now, urgently. That's why we call that an emergency, you said. Can't you picture an airplane going down and somebody having all of his work on his laptop and he can't get off the plane without he gets his laptop? Got to get that first. Well, you know, this is the point. Don't go back to your house. If you're in the field, don't go home. If you've got possessions in your house. Now, why would you do that? Why would the fellow do that on the airplane? Got to get my laptop first.
Thinking temporally, I got to have this.
Yeah. We're focused on the temporal things. Or we're focused on this here and now. And Jesus cautions about that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Not to lay up our treasures upon the earth. Why? Because that's temporal. They won't last. Lay up your treasure in heaven where moth and rust doth not consume, where thieves do not break through and steal. Now the point being is, the world is just that. It passeth away in the lust thereof, John tells us in 1 John chapter 2. And James tells us, don't love the world, because the love of the world and the love of God can't go together. The two can't mix. If you do that, then you make yourself an enemy of God. And then he said, remember Lot's wife. That don't need us to draw a picture, does it? He draws one for us. She became a pillar of salt. Now, as she's leaving these cities that are being destroyed, they were told to get out and do so urgently. You remember the appeal of Lot? If I find 50 righteous souls, will you spare the city? Yeah. How about 40? How about 30? Gets it all the way down to 10. Couldn't even find 10. And the day of the Lord came. And these cities were destroyed. And they were told to get out and to do so urgently. And Lot's wife turned around. She had to look. And she became then a pillar of salt, as the text tells us. Now, Jesus said, has already illustrated, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There's a lesson to be gleaned in that. Looking back, why would you look back? Why would Lot's wife look back? Why would the man on the airplane hesitate to get off because he got to have his laptop? I can just picture that, can't you? Just, I got to have it. And if it costs life or limb, I've got to have my laptop. If it costs somebody else life or limb, I've got to go back. No, you've got to save yourself. And that's the lesson. See the urgency to this. Escape for your life. Now, in verse 33, Jesus makes it clear, whosoever shall seek to gain his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And you see the spiritual application of that. If all you're interested in is the affairs of this life, then you're going to lose your soul. But if you're focused on the saving of your soul, you may lose the things in this life. But you can save your soul. And you apply that to the audience of Jesus, and you've got a mixed batch. You've got family members. You've got friends that all are hooked to the world. It makes it difficult. But the choice ought not be difficult for somebody that wants to preserve his soul. Okay, we won't take the time to look at all these passages. You know what they say. You've been there and studied them in times gone by. You're familiar with them. But what we want to see is, what would the fall of Jerusalem be like? It would be urgent. It would be an emergency. When you see the abomination of desolation, it's time to run. Time to get out of Dodge, as we use that expression. Okay? And then, this last portion of the text, Luke chapter 17, if you look beginning at verse 34, there it says, I say unto you, in that night there shall be two men on one bed, and one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. There shall be two women grinding together, the one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. And they answered, saying unto him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, thither will the eagles also be gathered together. Now, that may not make a whole lot of sense at this point, because we're not living in Jerusalem. But it made a lot of sense to these people. They understood the analogy. But I want to ask you something. When we got two men laying on one bed, one taken, one left, two women grinding together, one taken, one left, what's the implication of that? In this setting, in this context, what's the implication of that? Don't go down to your house. Don't go home. Flee. Two men, equally related to one bed, one taken, one left. What's the implication? What's the difference between them?
One survives and one doesn't.
One survives and one doesn't. And then that brings us to the next question. Why? Why does one survive and the other one doesn't?
One prepared and one did not.
All right, one prepared and one did not. Now that's the lesson. That's what Jesus is emphasizing here. And when you see the abomination of desolation around you, what do? You get out. Don't go to your house, try to grab stuff. You get out. Now, when the Roman army comes, this one will be taken, and that one will be left. That one will be safe. Why? He made preparation. But the other one didn't. Now, there's the lesson, and I think that bleeds over into Matthew 24, on into Matthew 25, and that analogy as you follow that text of Matthew's account. And you'll notice the five wise and the five foolish virgins. What was the lesson?
Preparation.
Yeah. And then when you read concerning the parable of the talents, what was the difference? Two were accepted, one was not. Why? Two had prepared.
While the master was
gone. All right, you see. And the one had buried it in the ground. He hadn't made any preparation for the Lord's return. And then the very next scene in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, is the judgment scene. And noting that, we see that there, in the judgment scene, the great separation took place. Okay, comment, question?
Okay, my mind just slipped a cog. We're talking about the fall of Jerusalem, but then you said the judgment scene. What do you mean, the judgment scene?
Well, yes and no. I'm connecting Luke's account and Matthew's account. And I said the great judgment scene because my mind is flowing on into the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, or the 24th chapter is dealing, for the most part, not entirely, for the most part, with the fall of Jerusalem. But it's clear by the time we get to Matthew 25, he's not talking about the fall of Jerusalem. He's talking about his coming and final judgment.
So Luke 17, we're talking about Jerusalem now.
Yes, I believe so. Yes, I believe so.
That's the Protestant's favorite place to go for the rapture.
Yeah. I'm glad you brought that up. I hadn't really intended to, I hadn't planned to talk about that, but I like to talk about it. When we begin to talk about the rapture, we need to know what that word means. It literally means just simply to be caught up. And some do take that from this passage in Matthew 24, that those who are righteous is just going to disappear. This car is going to be driverless in the rapture. You've probably seen the bumper stickers indicating that. Well, the idea of being caught up, I don't oppose. But the idea of in the rapture, this car is going to be driverless is just foolishness. Because being caught up is discussed in the Bible, and perhaps I need to be clearer on that. Open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's begin at verse 13, because this is the only passage I know of that discusses anything similar to that. And it's not 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall no wise precede them that are fallen asleep." Now let's pause just here. It's important that we identify the characters of the text. Often when folks approach us with this rapture theory, they've got to pigeonhole it in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it won't fit. Because the rapture theory has those who are righteous being caught up and those who are unrighteous being the ones that are left. And you don't find those players or characters in 1 Thessalonians 4. So it's important for us to identify the characters of 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, we do know that those who are dead in Christ, what's going to happen to them?
Rise first.
They're going to be raised. And then, together with those who are alive in Christ, these shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those who are unrighteous are not even discussed in this passage. The idea of being caught up is but not caught up to live on the earth. These are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the text tells us, so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's no indication at all that anybody's going to be coming back to the earth, the Lord or the righteous. But this passage is not discussing the unrighteous. Not discussing them at all. And the comfort then that comes from this passage is to those who are in Christ. Do we see that? But you talk to folks that believe in the so-called rapture, they're not looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. These are those that are going to be caught up and they're going to come back and live in Palestine someday. Now, the passage doesn't even talk about that. Doesn't talk about the wicked. And of course, when you're talking about those who believe in the so-called rapture, they've got this period of 1,000 years that the righteous are going to live before the wicked are ever raised. And that presents us with a problem, because this text is talking about the day of the Lord, the righteous who are dead being raised, and the righteous who are alive being caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. But what will also happen on that day? Judgment of the wicked. Yeah, judgment of the wicked. And we see that to occur on the same day in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So we don't have this time frame, the rapture over here, and then 1,000 years later we've got something happening to the wicked folks. You're not going to find the theory of the rapture of the premillennial view in the Bible. It's just not there. But yet these are passages that some go to. They're a go-to passage. And you're right, Carolyn. Luke 17 and Matthew 24 are familiar go-to passages for those who discuss the rapture. But just to be clear, this passage and Matthew 24 is discussing those who would be of that generation when Jerusalem fell. Some would make preparation, some would not. Now, as we consider the second coming of the Lord, and I don't want to leave you confused on this, when you go over to Matthew 25, and you read about the five wise and the five foolish virgins. We want to note in that text that he says, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour. Again, what we're looking at is be prepared, because the foolish ones, while the bridegroom tarried, they had made no preparation with extra oil. The wise had. And the difference being in the parable of the talents is the same thing. Essentially, when you look at verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh to make a reckoning with them. You see, the foolish man that's discussed here, who buried his talent, didn't use it. He thought that the tarrying of his Lord meant no day of reckoning. And so he's just happy to go one day at a time. Just move on like it's going to be always this way. And the day of the Lord came. His master came after a long time. Now, the point being that's illustrated in the parables of the 25th chapter is in verse 31 of Matthew 25, but when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all His angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from another. Now, this judgment that he's talking about here is not Jerusalem. This judgment that he's talking about here is the fall or the end of time. And how do we know that? Because this judgment is final. You'll notice to those on the right hand, he said, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, what is that? That's the kingdom that the Apostle Paul anticipated. That those of you that are in our Tuesday night class, we're talking about that now, presently, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. Paul anticipated a heavenly kingdom. That's what he's referring to here. That's prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, that's not applicable in AD 70. And then when you look at verse 41, then shall he say to them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, that's not talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And then in verse 46, he says, and these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The language is different here than what we see concerning the fall of Jerusalem. You see, it involves eternal life, eternal death. And so the contrast is different. The principle is the same. The warning is here, prepare. live your life in a prepared state and do that all the time. Those who did not prepare for the fall of Jerusalem, it was bad. Those who did escaped. Those who did not prepare for the coming of the Lord in His final judgment, that they face the doom of Matthew 25, 31 and following. Those who do face eternal life. All right, Randy?
I know we've just got a little bit of time, maybe seconds left.
All right.
We haven't made it down to verse 30, but it's summarizing a little bit of what we have been talking about. As in the days of Noah, as in the days of Lot. And then in verse 30, this is Luke 17.
Yes.
It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Now, we're still, that expression, the Son of Man is revealed, we're still talking about God's judgment on Jerusalem.
They saw, yes.
Okay.
Yes.
The day that the Son of Man is revealed, it just seems like...
What does that mean?
Well, it's the day of the Lord. Because that's the same term that's used in verse 22. These days will come, or the days will come. Back up, if you will. Where's the verse? Verse 20, 24. I should have underlined it. It says, "For as the lightning, when it lighteneth out of the one part under heaven, shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in His day." In His day, I'm persuaded, is the same as verse 31. In that day, and in verse 30, the day that the Son of Man is revealed, in that day, verse 31, we're talking about the same day, and I think he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Does that make sense? Possibly.
I'm struggling with the word revealed. Like, what?
Yeah.
We don't know what happened on that day when the armies marched in, but I don't know what it means.
Well, we've got it in verse 26. We've got it in verse 27. The day was like the day of Noah, was like the day of Lot.
Is it like a realization of the people and then hearkening
right.
back to the, yeah. you're going to wish for the day when
right.
he was
yeah.
walking?
I believe that's it exactly.
Okay.
When the Son of Man is revealed, it's not talking about every eye seeing him and all of that kind of thing at the second coming. Is seeing His glory, seeing His power, seeing His might when Jerusalem fell. And that's consistent with its use in Old Testament. Yeah.
I've had this question, you know, we've talked about other things that are a type and anti-type. Is the fall of Jerusalem a type for the end of the world?
I think so, yeah. I don't have any problem referring to it that way. Yeah, yeah. There's similarities, and obviously so from Matthew 24, that was in the mindset of those who said, well, what's going to be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the world. They associated them together.
And preparation.
Yeah. 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 Okay. Good thoughts. Good questions. I always like that kind of feedback. Any other thoughts or questions?
Just the reason it's a little confusing is because we find other places, for instance, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. There,
yes.
We're looking for His appearance.
Yes.
As opposed to His revealing.
Yes. Yes. Now, one of the things I want to caution about just here is whenever we see the expression, the day of the Lord or the appearing of the Lord, operating in a way to try to be consistent to every application where it's used in the text. And my reason for saying that by way of caution is this is the mistake that our AD 70 friends have made. They can't see anything that can be the day of the Lord except His the coming on the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you use that language and apply it consistently that way throughout, then there are some conclusions that I cannot accept. One is the earth is eternal. Has to be, because in the day of the Lord, we know that Peter says the earth and all the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. But if that happened when Jerusalem fell, then it's not a prophecy of anything pertaining to the coming of the Lord. So that means the earth is eternal. So there's some consequences of that view that are unacceptable. I'm not willing to apply the day of the Lord or the appearing of the Lord. Say, well, every time that expression is used, it always refers to the fall of Jerusalem. No, it does not. Sometimes it's used in reference to the coming of the Lord at His second coming. We see that language used in Old Testament times of God's judgment upon nations. So can it be the use of language to apply to His judgment upon the nation of Israel? Yes. Is it always used that way? If I answer that question with yes, then there is no destruction of anything. That's not temporal. Yeah. Context, context, context. We've just made the earth eternal. Okay. All right. Good thoughts. Thank you.